with me again this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 10 through 18. While you're turning there, if you weren't able to be with us last Lord's Day in our last study, we made it through verse 12 of this passage, but for the sake of context, I'll be backing up to verse 10 and reading the whole thing again, just so that we can all have a renewed awareness of exactly what's being said here. Just to set this up, we began our study of this passage by pointing out that after explaining the very real temporal benefits or advantages associated with being among the Jews, Paul concludes in verse 9 that from a redemptive standpoint, any historical, cultural, or religious advantages that the Jews may have enjoyed are meaningless. Again, from a redemptive standpoint. And let me just add this as well. The same thing is true of those who are raised in Christian homes, those who are taken to church regularly, those who are frequently exposed to the Scriptures. While there can and often are certain temporal benefits associated with such things, unless and until the Lord does a work in the heart of the one who's been exposed to those things, there will not be any salvific or eternal benefit in them. In fact, as I remarked previously, in the case of the unbeliever, exposure to these kinds of things actually renders the unbeliever more accountable for their continued rejection of the same. Now, why is this important? It's important because whether one is temporally advantaged or not, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, Paul says both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In other words, every man, woman, and child who's outside of Christ, every one of the unredeemed by the grace of God, every one of them are under or enslaved to the authority and power, control of their sin. So that simply means that fallen man just needs to do better, right? We asked that question last week. Does man just need to turn over a new leaf? Does he need to read another self-help book? Does he or she need to go to church more often and get more of that church on them so that God will be pleased with what he sees? No. That's not what man needs. What fallen man needs is the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. What fallen man needs is the blood of Christ applied to his or her account in order to be in a right standing before a thrice holy God. What the fallen man needs is to be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, not his own filthy rags. Again, the only way for this to happen is for God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Of course, this begs the question, just how dire is man's innate condition? In other words, how does man's being dead in trespasses and sins manifest itself in his everyday attitudes and behaviors? Well, Paul tells us in verses 10 through 18. And again, let's just read it. Beginning at verse 10, quoting from numerous scriptural sources here, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And again, I'm not going to go over everything that we went over in our last study, but if you were not able to be with us, again, last Lord's Day, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to that message as the Lord allows. So for the purpose of our study this morning, we're going to pick up at verse 13, where Paul writes that the natural man's throat is an open grave. Now stop there. What does that mean exactly? What does it mean to say that the natural man, the man without Christ, his mouth is an open grave? Well, I really love the way Spurgeon described this. He said, a grave is full of loathsomeness, pestilence, and death. And an open grave has all its evil gases issuing to spread death and destruction all around. So with the throat of the wicked, it would be a great mercy if it could always be closed. He goes on to say, all the wickedness of their heart exhales. How dangerous is an open grave? Men in their journeys might easily stumble therein and find themselves among the dead. Take heed of the wicked man, for there's nothing that he will not say to you. He will long to destroy your character and bury you in the hideous grave of his own wicked throat. Now bear in mind, back in Paul's day, most graves, unless you were particularly wealthy, unless your family could afford to have you embalmed, most graves were just a quick hole in the ground, and they would roll you into that hole in the ground. Or if you had a tomb, they would just stick you in there, having put spices and all kinds of fragrances over you. They would stick you in there and roll the tomb closed as quickly as they could. Why? Because before long, remember what was said of Lazarus. After 4 days, he stunketh, King James. After 4 days, his body had begun to decompose. And some of the things people died of back then, you didn't want to be around that grave if it were opened to be subject to those same things. This is what Spurgeon's talking about when he's talking about these noxious gases that come from the grave. And yet Paul's saying that the unregenerate man's throat is just like that. You know, we bury people in holes in the ground, not only out of respect for them, but also as an effective way to hide the decay. Excuse me. In a similar way, the unregenerate man's throat is like a grave that's been opened that reveals the putrid decay of his sinful heart. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Jesus's frank assessment of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. You can go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 12, in verses 34 and 35. What does he say there relative to our text this morning? Matthew 12, beginning at verse 34, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Bear in mind here, the good person that Paul's talking about is the person who's been redeemed by the grace of God. He already said here in chapter 3 of this letter to the Romans that there is none good, no, not one. So the good man that he's talking about here is the man who has been redeemed by the grace of God in salvation. The evil man is the one who is yet to be redeemed. Out of the good man comes good treasure, and out of the evil man he brings forth what is evil. The evil man is the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, the man in his innate condition. And this is why Paul made such a big deal about this in a couple of places in his letters, talking about the tongue, talking about the importance of us as believers managing our tongues. In Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let me just ask you a really probing question. Was there a point in this past week where your words to another were less than edifying? If so, then you're reverting back to the habits of the old man who has been crucified with Christ. If we're living in a way that is intended to honor Christ, to respect that work that he has done for us, one of the first things we'll do is guard our tongues. One of the first and primary things that we will do is seek to edify others with our language. But how much time do we spend tearing others down? How much time do we spend not using our mouth for edification, but for revealing the evil that still resides in our hearts? In the next chapter, in Ephesians 5:4, Paul goes on to provide a little more specificity. What kind of words are you talking about, Paul? Well, he says that among them there should not be obscenity, foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of character, but rather thanksgiving. Another quick moment to probe your own conscience: how much time this past week, if you were to have a ratio between the number of times you used your tongue for unwholesome purposes and the number of times you used your tongue to vocalize your thanksgiving, what would that ratio look like? 3:8. Paul wrote, "But now you must put aside all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." And again in 4:6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Believer, hear me well on this. If you name the name of Christ, if you truly believe that you are among God's redeemed in this place this morning, you need to know that one of the telltale signs that you've been brought from darkness into the light of God's own Son, from death unto life, one of the telltale signs that that is real is the fact that your language will be among the first things to be cleaned up. I've told you before about John Newton. John Newton wrote that amazing hymn, "Amazing Grace." He wrote that hymn out of his deep appreciation for the grace that saved his soul. John Newton was the captain of a slave trading ship. John Newton, before his conversion, was among the most vile men on planet Earth, either before, during, or since his day. There are volumes filled with stories of John Newton and his foul language. Sailors even wrote about him that he had language they had never heard before and were ashamed to repeat in public. It was often said of John Newton that if he couldn't find a strong enough curse word to use against you, he would make one up. He was a vile human being. And then what happened? The Lord saved him. And those same sailors who knew him before and after his conversion remarked about how stark the comparison was between the John Newton they knew and the John Newton who was now standing before them. It was like night and day. Can the same be said about you? If you claim to have been miraculously transformed, radically changed by God's grace, then shouldn't your life, at least on this most elementary level, reflect that? It should. It will. Not only is foul and unedifying language coming from a putrefying heart a problem for the natural man, you know, we sometimes have a problem with continuing that trend, even as believers. By the way, this is one of those things that unsettles me when I hear many in the Reformed, especially the young, restless, and Reformed crowd, who find some merit in having a foul mouth. We're free in Christ to do that. It's all the rage. It's hip and cool to drop the occasional curse word. I don't know if you're even familiar with that, but there's even become a special classification of pastors known as potty mouth pastors. Folks, that shouldn't be. Those two terms should be mutually exclusive. That should be oxymoronic. If the pastor does end up having a potty mouth at any time, it should be the exception, not the rule. And it should be something that he repents of publicly and begs your forgiveness for. There's no room for that among the people of God, much less in those given oversight over the people of God. Paul goes on to say that with their tongues they keep deceiving. So in addition to having foul mouths, potty mouths, man in his natural state is prone to deceive. Who'd have thunk it? Just look at Washington, D.C. Look at any politician, really. Sorry if you're a politician here this morning. But I'm really kind of growing more and more disenchanted with you people. Prove that you're not one of those, right? But more and more, we see man using his tongue to deceive. It's part of his fabric. The word deceived here is a very interesting word. It's the same word used to describe the baiting of a hook. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Any fishermen out there? Anybody like to fish? Oh, just two people? The rest of you are afraid of what I'm going to say next. I get it. You know, if you're a good fisherman, you've mastered the art of deceit. Now, certainly, it's not man against man. It's not, you know, we're told to exercise dominion over the creation. That's a good thing. So feel free to fish all you want. But you're deceiving that poor little fish. That little fish is swimming around minding his own business. He sees what he thinks is a free meal, not knowing that he's becoming your free meal. It's a travesty, I tell you. No, I actually love fish. For all the right reasons. But Paul's point is clear. The natural man will often use his tongue to deceive others into getting what he wants. Now, how does he do that? Well, he can do that through lying. He can do that through exaggerating, making false promises. Man has devised countless ways to defraud his victims. He's become very good at using his tongue to deceive others to his own ends. And once again, note the connection here between the tongue and the heart. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Couple this with what Jesus said in Matthew 15:18. We can see the connection. Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. If you want any indication as to where a person's heart is, just sit down and talk to them for about an hour. Sometimes it doesn't take but a few minutes, but just sit down and talk to somebody. Think about all the conversations you have with people in this body right now. What do they talk about most of all? Huh? Themselves. Their stuff. Again, we revert back to this habit all the time. What about making a settled contentment to begin talking more about the Lord and what the Lord has done and is doing and will do? Left to our own devices, even in our remaining flesh as believers, we have a tendency to use our tongues as weapons. And quite often to use them as means of deceiving others. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Not only is the natural man's throat an open grave that reveals the impurity of his putrid heart, not only does fallen man consistently use his tongue for deceiving others, Paul says that the poison of asps is under their lips. James alluded to this very thing in James 3. Remember when we were going through James in our, I think it was our Wednesday night studies. James chapter 3. You can turn there or not, but just jot this down. James 3, verses 8 through 12. James writes, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." James's point here, of course, is that we simply can't vacillate between the old man and the new through the inconsistent use of our tongues. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Be who you are. If you claim to be in Christ, then let your tongue reflect that. Consistently. We already give the enemy enough ammunition to snuff us out on a daily basis without giving him even more ammunition by acting inconsistent with our profession of faith. If we claim to be salt and light, then let us be salt and light. If we claim to have been radically transformed from death unto life, then let us live as those who are alive unto Christ. And let our lives demonstrate that in everything that we say. Cleaning up one's language is not always easy. As unbelievers, many of us grew accustomed to using certain language, using certain words. We grew accustomed to speaking in ways that are less than wholesome. But as we strive to live as the new creations that we've become in Christ, the last thing we want to do is give others reason to doubt the authenticity of our faith. As James says here, where our tongues are concerned, we simply cannot and should not be double-minded. Do you know that when you use language that's not wholesome, that's not edifying, you are effectively poisoning those around you? I don't know if you've ever thought about it that seriously, especially as believers. Think about this. If as a believer your tongue continues to cause you to stumble, you continually revert to old habits where you use your tongue as a weapon, you use your tongue for deceit, you speak with foul language, how are people going to see every other Christian they look at from that point forward? They're really no different from me. They're able to act the same way I act. They're able to use the tongue in the same way I use my tongue. Where's the difference? Again, one of the first noticeable differences people should see is that your tongue is now used to praise the Lord, to thank the Lord, and to edify everyone around you. Again, it's not easy. As James says here, where our tongues are concerned, we need to make a conscious effort, because it's not easy. We need to make a conscious effort to guard every word that comes out of our mouth and be a blessing to others. Note carefully how Paul equates the poison of the tongue with that of the asp. This is really important. How so? Well, this actually speaks to the fact that man more often than not lashes out at others the way a venomous snake lashes out at someone who threatens it. Herpetologists have discovered over the years that unless a snake is in hunting mode, you know, where they slither around, they use their tongue to detect any prey that might be around them, when they're in hunting mode, they are very thoughtfully, with that little brain they have, very methodically seeking out something to eat. But when in responsive mode, when you startle a snake, when you step on a snake, the snake doesn't think about what it's doing. It's a reflect, a reflexive action that causes that snake to just lash out and bite you. Whatever it is that startles them. You know, the same thing's true of us. There are things that happen in our daily lives that might cause us to lash out. Especially if you have anger issues in your past. If you're easily frustrated on I-35, someone cuts you off in traffic. Folks, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to be totally transparent here. And I have asked for forgiveness. And I do on a regular basis. And I'm sure you probably share the same testimony. I almost got run over by a truck the other day that was going 80 miles an hour, tried to pass me and cut me off in traffic, causing me to swerve over into the other lane. There were a couple of words that came out of my mouth that I haven't heard myself say in 20 years. Why? It was reflexive. All of a sudden, I found myself startled beyond belief, thanking God at the same time for my life, but I couldn't believe that for that brief moment, I had reverted back. That's how easy it happens. That's why it's not easy to control the tongue all the time. Now, immediately, what matters is your response to that. How did I respond? I asked the Lord, forgive me for that. Shouldn't have done that. Should not have responded in that way. But again, it happens. Are you guilty sometimes of lashing out at others without first stopping to think carefully through the situation at hand? You probably are. We all are. Have any of you ever said things that you wish you could immediately take back? You've heard the expression that words are like arrows? Once you let that arrow go, you're not getting it back. I mean, run and get it, but it's gone. Words are the same way. The arrow is going to have its effect if you're a good shot. So are words. And words can be more devastating than punches. Words can be more devastating than bullets in some cases. And this should not be a common thing among God's people. As James said, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And understand this as well. This deadly poison manifests itself in many ways. It's not just lashing out. It's not just your anger. It's not just you using your tongue in a reflexive way or perhaps even in an intentional way in that particular way. This can also manifest itself in gossip, backbiting, slander, unfair criticism. It can really manifest itself in any way that involves unedifying speech. My, oh my, we were talking about this yesterday at dinner, me and my family, and we were talking about how if we would all just make a concerted effort to guard our mouth gate and not let anything out except that which is good. Anybody want to try that with me this coming week? Let's try that. You know, the gossip swirling all around you. Don't participate. And if you're forced to give your opinion on the matter, give them the gospel. This is actually the kind of thing that Paul refers to in verse 14 when he says that the natural man's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The word cursing here is not foul language like we would consider cursing. The word cursing here is imprecatory speech. Any speech that is designed specifically to tear someone down, to wish them harm, much less death. The word bitterness here actually denotes the source of that kind of cursing. You have bitterness in your heart, and in response to that bitterness, your response is to wish ill on those who have caused that bitterness or resentment. And we can see this, can we not? I mean, devoid of the Holy Spirit, to guide, protect, and compel him to act to the contrary. Man will always take matters into his own hands, and he always assumes the position of judge, jury, and executioner, if only in his bitter heart. As one commentator noted, this kind of bitterness denotes that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in perpetual animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabby, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. Anybody here ever been bitter? Anybody bitter right now about something? Chances are, yes. Anything, as we say in the South, anything stuck in your craw? That's what that means, to have bitterness in your heart, to harbor resentment toward other people for what they've done, whether real or perceived, to harbor ill intent in your heart on the basis of that bitterness. A minute ago, I quoted from Ephesians 4:29. Go back there and look at verse 30. Verse 30. We're all familiar enough with verse 29, but here Paul says, not only are we to let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, giving grace to those who hear. Listen to how he classifies our behavior when we don't guard our tongues in this way. And this should be the deciding factor concerning whether or not you're going to clean up your act, whether or not you're going to clean your tongue. He equates such behavior with grieving the Holy Spirit. The reason, he says, to let no unwholesome speech come from your mouth, and this is in direct context, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I'm sick to death of people coming to me and saying, well, I have this resentment in my heart. I have this bitterness in my heart. And I would forgive, but they've not asked for my forgiveness. Folks, no one has to ask for your forgiveness for you to forgive them. I'm standing here as a living testimony of the fact that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And when Jesus hung on that cross and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, I was included in that. You understand that? How do you put this away? You put this away by living intentionally in accordance with your new nature in Christ. Why do you demand that someone ask for your forgiveness? Well, because they're not worth me forgiving until they ask for it. Oh, is that so? That's why Paul says, as you have been forgiven, forgive others. Are you so cavaliers to think that God, pacing the halls of heaven in eternity past, looked down the corridors of time and he said, oh, look, there's one. There's one who's going to ask for me to forgive them. I mean, that's to put the cart before the horse, right? We only ask the Lord to forgive us in response to his work of regeneration in our hearts. The unregenerate man would never think to ask God for forgiveness. So whenever the man does ask for forgiveness, he's evidencing the very fact that God has already forgiven him in Christ. You see how that works. And oh, by the way, I've already told all of you on a recurring basis that you're all a bunch of nobodies, me included, who come together every week to worship the only somebody who counts, Jesus. And the reason I tell us all the time that we're a bunch of nobodies is because if you want to make a list right now. Get a piece of paper out. And I want you to put all the things I deserve in life. And I want you to write one thing on it. God's wrath. Pretty short list, right? You young people who are growing up in a world that's trying to teach you that you're entitled to everything. The snow cone generation, right? Everybody gets a trophy. The T-ball generation. Children, hear me now. Life is full of winners and losers. And when you play baseball, when you play football, you either win or lose. I don't care what your coach tells you. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a snow cone. You realize what damage that's doing psychologically to future generations who are coming up believing that they're entitled to everything just because they're entitled to everything? Don't get me started on things like student debt forgiveness, student loan forgiveness, right? You're not entitled to anything because everything costs somebody something. We're certainly not entitled to the grace of God. Well, moving past the issue of the destructive nature of fallen man's unbridled tongue, Paul's not done yet. He goes on to say in verse 15 that their feet are swift to shed blood. Stop there. Beginning with Cain, this has been a problem. Right? Unregenerate man has resorted to murder as a means of addressing his anger and self-serving sense of justice. Now, how prevalent is this problem? Even in what many people continually tout as predominantly Christian America, I did some research. Did you know that since the year 1900, there have been twice as many citizens in America murdered than have been killed in all the wars that we've engaged in since our country's founding? More people have fallen to murder than the cumulative total of all people who have fallen in battle. Back in 1991, I know that's ancient history to a lot of you younger people. It's yesterday to me and Steve. But back in 1991, MacArthur shared an eye-opening observation on this subject. He said, according to researcher Arnold Barnett, probably Alan's cousin, maybe, of MIT, a child born today in any one of the 50 largest cities in the United States has the chance of 1 in 50 of being murdered. Dr. Barnett estimated that a baby born in the 1980s is more likely to be murdered than an American soldier in World War II was of being killed in combat. And that was written 30-plus years ago. Can you imagine what that statistic is today? Man is bent on murdering his fellow man. And don't forget, we're talking about actual physical murder. We're not talking about murder as Jesus defines it. Look at Matthew chapter 5. How did Jesus define murder? Matthew 5:21. Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It's not just a matter of actually doing the deed. It's a matter of harboring anger and resentment in your heart towards another. If you do that, it's as if you have murdered them. And why does man behave this way? Because the natural man's feet are swift to shed blood. And again, we can see this all over the place. We can see this early in life. Have you ever watched two toddlers fight over a prized toy? I'm being serious. Have you ever watched two toddlers fight over a toy? You might be thinking, oh, but they don't know any better. They just need to grow out of that phase. And prayerfully, they will grow out of that phase if they have parents who raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and who discipline them appropriately. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I want to make is that no one has to teach a child to have murderous intent. And you're like, oh, but they wouldn't murder each other. I would bet my life that they would, if they could. Some of you know, you parents who are parents of more than one child, you know what that war is like. And it's only by the grace of God that they don't have enough manual dexterity to pick up weapons. Or I'm convinced that because of the depravity of their hearts, they would probably kill each other over a toy. Some of them never grow out of that, and we see them killing each other for what? For Nike tennis shoes? For jewelry? Serious stuff. Man is swift to shed blood. And thank the Lord that He didn't render us all utterly depraved. We're totally depraved, but we're not utterly depraved, meaning we're not as bad as we could be. Now, does this mean that once we're redeemed, we no longer have to worry about anger issues? No. As long as we remain encased in these bodies of death, we will struggle with the temptation to fall back into the sins that characterized us while we were lost. I'm not going to have you turn there this morning, but in Romans 7, this is the exact thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 7, verses 21 through 24. Remember what he said there? He said, I find in the principle that evil is present in me. Now, remember, contrary to the increasingly popular opinion that Paul's not talking about himself as a believer. Folks, he is. He's talking about himself in light of the grace of God, in light of his unworthiness to be saved, in light of his recognition that I am still in my material self, in my flesh, I'm still a wretched man. I'm fighting like mad not to be that man, but I still see this happening. What? He says, I find then that the principle of evil is within me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? We know this is a part of man's innate or natural condition, but what about you, believer? Do you still struggle in these ways? Do you still struggle with your anger? Do you still struggle with bitterness and resentment? How often are you guilty of murder, as the Lord defines it in the passage we just read? Once again, I'd caution all of us to be mindful of the danger of living in accordance with the dictates of the old man. If you're a new creation in Christ, pray that the Lord would transform you. Remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember what he said there? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why would Paul need to write that to believers unless believers still struggle with those kinds of things? He wouldn't. We still struggle in so many ways, and we need these admonitions, we need these exhortations, these reminders that we're not who we used to be. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, I hear you, but it's just not that easy. Some of you might be saying, well, I've tried and tried again to get rid of my anger issues, but I just can't do it. And you know what? You're exactly right. You can't do it. That's the whole point. That's why God, in His matchless grace, God, in His unfathomable goodness, ensured that we would be indwelled by His Holy Spirit, who can and does enable us to rise above those things. This is exactly the kind of thing that Paul's referring to in Philippians 4:13. Remember when he says there, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Now, he doesn't mean I can stop speeding locomotives and jump over tall buildings with a single bound. That's not contrary to what many in the charismatic camp might say. It means I can do all things such as these through Christ who strengthens me. I can overcome my anger issues. I can defeat the bitterness in my heart. I can yield myself to the Holy Spirit who is at work in me even now, molding and shaping me more into the image of Christ. I can be salt and light in a tasteless world. I can be an ambassador of reconciliation for God Most High through Christ as He strengthens me in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. I can do those things. One of the primary reasons many believers can't seem to get rid of the sins in their lives is because they're pridefully under the delusion that they're able to take care of these things themselves. They reason, well, you know, if I can just find the right book, if I can just read the right Bible study or go to the right therapist, I'll be able to beat this. As one great theologian once said, you can't even cure your own toothache. You can't even get rid of your own common cold. How do you think you're going to address these deep spiritual issues under your own power? You're not. As long as you continue to quench the Holy Spirit in your own vain attempts to confront your sins, you're never going to succeed. But here's the good news, where you fail, the Holy Spirit will succeed if you'll just get out of His way. You understand that a lot of our problems are caused because we just won't get out of the Holy Spirit's way? We're our own worst enemies. And it shouldn't be that way. Trust Him. Yield yourself to Him. Obey Him. Do that, and you'll see that what I'm saying here, what Paul's been saying all along, you'll see that it's true. He continues in verse 16. Another indictment. Destruction and misery are in their paths. I don't think that needs a whole lot of explanation, does it? Just look at the history of mankind, and what do you see? Left to his own devices, the fallen man loves to destroy. The fallen mind is not about conservatorship or stewardship. The fallen mind is bent on destruction. The fallen man will always destroy things and bring misery to his fellow man and himself. Think of all the great ancient cities and civilizations that once thrived around the globe but are no more because of man's innate tendency to destroy rather than preserve and protect. If you've been paying attention to the news, some of us are old enough to remember Detroit, Michigan, was a jewel in the belt buckle of this nation. Detroit was where all the cars came from. Detroit was where all the best paying jobs were. Detroit was a hub of thriving commerce. Until when? Until it wasn't. Until man, bent on destruction, began to change things and do things in a way that would profit him personally. What about Portland? Seattle? San Francisco? New York? And if you've got an especially keen eye, San Antonio. We can see the same tendency. And it's not just wholesale destruction either. It's seen in things like graffiti, right? Littering, other forms of pollution. We can also see this on a different level in man's willingness to destroy relationships, marriages. Young people, do you realize that, and again, you're probably going to walk away from this morning's message thinking, man, that old guy, he's got a lot of these old anecdotal things. But I'm being dead serious here. There was a time when divorce was virtually unheard of in families. It just didn't happen. Why? Because we were raised to believe that fixing things was far superior to throwing them away. And because we've grown up with instant everything and disposable everything, that has that tendency to destroy rather than protect and preserve, that tendency has encroached into our relationships, even into marriage relationships. You get married, you decide it was a mistake, you just throw the whole thing away and start over. And it used to carry a significant stigma with it, not so much anymore. Man is bent on destruction. And don't get me started on the systematic unraveling of the moral fabric of this country in things like debauchery, sexual perversion, things that were at one time universally condemned. Now they're accepted norms. And tragically, even in so-called churches, which are actually synagogues of Satan, more than they are churches. Going back to the fact that this is just another manifestation of original sin. Going back to the kids, just think about what kids do to their toys. You know, if I knew then what I know now about buying kids toys, I'd never buy a kid another toy. Why? Because they always end up destroyed. Unless you teach them otherwise. By and large, they like to destroy things, even at a young age. Let me give you an idea. Next time 4th of July rolls around, get a big brick of blackjack firecrackers. Right? And then set them in the yard where you're legally able to do this. And then ask the kids to go in and get a bunch of their toys. Right? And tell them what fun we're going to have blowing up their toys. Especially young boys. Man, I can't tell you how many G.I. Joes I destroyed with blackjack fireworks. Now, actually, don't do that. You get the point I'm making, though. You give a child an opportunity to destroy something in spectacular fashion. Next thing you know, they'll be in the house dragging your stuff out on the lawn. Here, Daddy, blow this up. That's why young men, well, not maybe not so much today, young men wanted to join the military. I joined the military because I wanted to take a part in blowing things up. Now, I never got to do that. I was in the Chair Force, not the Air Force, but you get the idea. We love to see things destroyed. Where does that come from? It comes from our natural condition. We're bent on destruction, not on preservation and building things up. Destruction and misery, Paul writes, are in our path. And because that's the case, as Paul writes in verse 17, the path of peace they have not known. One of my favorite Christian sayings is the one that says, "No Jesus, no peace," you know, and then semicolon, no, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace. Innately, man has no peace. Peace is one of the most elusive things in the history of mankind, whether that's internal peace or whether that's external peace. Man just does not know the way of peace. As we read concerning Zacharias' prophecy in Luke 1:79, one of the primary reasons for his son, John the Baptist's ministry as the forerunner to Christ was to announce that Jesus would come into the world in part to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's exactly what Jesus did, wasn't it? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14 when he promised them that he had sent his Holy Spirit to them? He followed this promise in verse 27 with, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is undoubtedly the very thing that Paul's talking about in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what's the guaranteed outcome of doing that? Set aside your anxiety, set aside your tendency to worry about everything, and place it directly in the hands of your master. And what will happen? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, as long as man insists that he can solve his own problems, that he can create peace through his own efforts as a fallen creature, man will never truly know peace. Do you know one of the avenues to peace that was believed at the time to be the most effective was the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? They said that once that happened, there would no longer be any wars. Man would see just how capable he is of mutual self-destruction. Wars would become a thing of the past. You know, it's no wonder that the introduction of postmodernism came directly on the heels of the end of World War II. Man no longer believed that God had the answers. Man no longer believed that science had the answers. Ergo, there must not be any answers. Understand how that works. Man will pursue peace in a manner of speaking, but he'll never achieve the peace that only God can give. He'll never know true, lasting peace. Only through Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, will this ever be achieved. Do you have peace this morning? Do you know that you can have the peace of God and peace with God? Do you know that? I hope you do. Again, that peace is found only in Christ. Well, this brings us to Paul's final indictment, at least in this section of his letter. Here Paul sums up the whole of fallen man's problem, the systemic cause, the root of all the other indictments he's just made, the beginning of it all. He says that all of it's attributable to one thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's man's problem. I would say that is an accurate encapsulation of man's problems. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And you're probably sitting there thinking, surely you're not going to exposit that with, you've already talked long enough, Pastor. You're right. I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to take the whole time next Lord's Day to address just this one thing. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In the week to come, I would covet your prayers. I would also ask you to consider very seriously what's meant by that and how important that is as the systemic cause for everything else. And I'd have you also ask yourself, do I fear God in the way that He is to be feared? Do I know God in such a way that would cause me to fear Him appropriately? Well, again, we'll cover those things in our next time together. As I close this morning, let me just do something really similar to what I did last week. Let me just remind you that everything Paul says in verses 10 through 18 by way of indictment, everything is reversed in salvation. Everything. Whereas we who believe were once seen as unrighteous in God's sight, He now sees us as clothed in the righteous robes of His Son. Even though we were incapable of understanding, we now have the mind of Christ. While none of us sought for God, He sought us and He found us. While we were constantly turning aside in our unbelief and were useless in the kingdom and cause of Christ, we have been brought near to the Father by the blood of Christ, and we have been made useful. God has gifted us. God has called us. God has enabled us to do that which benefits His kingdom. While lost, our speech was an affront to a thrice holy God. Now we've been given tongues of praise. Now we've been given tongues that can edify. We can genuinely and consistently glorify His name with these tongues. While our feet were once quick to shed blood, we're now covered in Christ's blood and have been freed from the bloodlust that once characterized us. We were at one time destroyers and misery makers, living in constant conflict with each other. Now we've been given the title of ambassadors of reconciliation. How's all this possible? It's possible because, to one extent or another, every one of us who believes this morning has been taught to fear Him. Whether we fear Him enough, we'll determine in our time together next week.